Well, good evening, everyone. Let's begin with a word of prayer tonight. Father, we thank you. We can gather in your name, and we just ask, Holy Spirit, for you to lead us tonight in this special, special week that we are going to look at, the week that it all came together. You're presenting yourself to Jerusalem, Lord, really to the world as the Messiah. And then 4 days, 5 days later, they would have you on the cross. And then 3 days later, victorious over sin and death. And the whole gospel coming together and the whole focus of the Bible, really, which is on redemption and on reconciliation of fallen man, comes into play. And so I pray that you would not allow us, because of familiarity of these scriptures, lose their significance and their importance, and that you would really work in us as we cover much of your word tonight, Lord, that it would not just be lost because of the volume, but the Spirit would make each point clear to us that we need. And so guide us now as we look at your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have to tell you, I have had a lot of different ones. And, you know, every time this week I say, wow, this is really some week. But this was kind of a week of tears in a way. I couldn't get through this message today and couldn't get through these scriptures without just emotionally being really touched by the love of our Lord. And I hope this comes through to you by the Spirit, however you need to be impacted by this word. I know it's going to be valuable and good. And I would pray it would be translated into more effective prayer than ever before during the Passion Week. And we'll go through chronologically, day by day, what Jesus went through a little bit on this 9-day period. And then we'll look at the 7 statements from the cross. And it is so revealing, because we'll be tying in a little bit of the Old Testament scripture. And, you know, you cannot understand the New Testament without the Old. And I just have a few of the many, many, many prophecies that were fulfilled by our Lord. But we have a number of them here, so we will take a look at those as we go through. So we're going to look first just at the chronology, really, of Jesus on this last week. And then as we come to certain events, we will spend a little time expanding on those a little bit. But we're going to look at 9 days. We start on Saturday, this last Saturday, which is the Sabbath day for the Jews. And in John 12:1, we read the anointing by Mary at Bethany. And we see the plot to kill Lazarus was made by the Jewish leaders. Sunday, that's when the disciples brought the colt and prepared for the Passover week, so to speak. And it is the triumphal entry that is announced into Jerusalem. And we cry out, Hosanna, save now, save now. We also see Jesus in the temple in the city of Jerusalem and his retirement to Bethany for the night. So I want to focus a little bit on yesterday, which we call Palm Sunday. And it's the word palm is, of course, in John 12:12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, of course, we know that's the Feast of Passover in this case, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, and that means, oh, save or save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is really also what that term really points to. The King of Israel. So this is quite a day, quite a day. Now, when we were in Daniel, you remember in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, we were talking about the 70 weeks of Daniel, and that's a 7-year week, so it's 490 years, the 70 weeks of Daniel. And we read here in verse 25, know therefore and understand. When God says know therefore and understand, that means to know therefore and understand, doesn't it? That from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, a total of 69 weeks. The streets shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. So When God tells the nation of Israel and everybody else, this is what's going to happen, you need to pay attention to that because it's critical, very critical. So yesterday was a very critical day in history, as we will see. 70 weeks and 62 weeks, 69 weeks, or 483 years, or 173,880 days. And so God is saying, from the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, the wall, 173,880 days later, the Messiah will be presented to Israel. Now, if you had a prophecy like this, I understand before prophecies occur, actually, you don't see it as clearly as you do looking backward. And so I'll give them a little grace on that. But they missed the prophecy on Micah that he would be born in Jerusalem, right? And even after they were pointed out where he was born, they didn't go see him. They had no interest in the Messiah unless he was going to come in and establish government and build big government to throw Rome over and so forth. And here they miss this one. They're going to miss this one. But we have in Nehemiah 2, verse 1 to 6, the first of Nisan in the 20th year of Artaxerxes Longimanus, the edict was given on March 14, B.C. 445. The Bible gives us that information. The 10th of Nisan in Passion Week, Christ's entry into Jerusalem was 6 April A.D. 32. That's 1,992 years ago to the day, April 6, A.D. 32. And those dates, you can get a good rundown on that in Sir Robert Anderson's book, but it's not because Sir Robert Anderson put the numbers together. That's what God said it would be, and that's what it is. So anytime you see a prophecy and you know it's been fulfilled, you know it's exactly the way God said it would be. I don't care whether man could figure it out or not. We'll get into Genesis next week, and we'll find out a lot of things we don't know anything about other than that God created the heavens and the earth, but we do know that. So this was given to them, this 483 years earlier, and they should have been ready. Zechariah said 500 years before this date, in Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey. Psalm 118, 1,000 years earlier, save, that's Yasha, and now, or na, so it, in Hebrew it's Yashana, but we have it in Greek, Hosanna, or Hosanna, we say in English, save now, I pray, O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, we have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So here are prophecies that tell us, Daniel, we got Zechariah, we got Psalm, we have some others, these three I pointed out here. But this gives Israel all they need to be looking for the Messiah. But now they didn't even accept his birth, right? They missed that. And now when he does come on the scene, and he's been on the scene now about 3.5 years, they've rejected him from day one. And they really rejected him when he ruined their business. Now he'll have two temple cleansings, one at the beginning of his ministry and one at the end. And when they came in and had their business upset, then he was no longer their friend. He was their enemy. So they started plotting to kill him. Now, once you get a mindset, we're going to kill whoever that is, it's impossible kind of, I guess, to turn that around and understand, hey, that's the Messiah. And so we'll see that continuing on through here. They missed it. They missed it. Now, we see how they missed this. For example, in Luke 19:40-44, we read, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. Well, what is the occasion? It's this occasion of the triumphal entry. Now, the Pharisees did not only did they miss it, they want the crowd to stop shouting. So we read here in verse 40, but Jesus answered and said to them, I tell you that if these people should keep silent, the very stones would immediately cry out. This is a big thing that's happening here today. And even the people don't recognize it, even nature recognizes it. The very stones will cry out. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, oh, this is so sad. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, this is your day, if you had only known it, your day, the things that make for your peace, the Messiah makes for your peace, but you've rejected him. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, which they did in about 35 years after this, surround you and close you in on every side. There are millions slaughtered in that capture captivity by Rome, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Why? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. This was not just another day. Oh, it was an interesting day. This was the day. This was the day that the Messiah is introducing himself to the nation of Israel. Now, looking on through the week, what Jesus did, so that was Sunday. Then Monday, he cursed the fig tree and the second cleansing of the temple. So the beginning of the ministry, as I mentioned, now at the end of the ministry, he's cleansing the temple. Really, it's pretty much the same thing both times. He was very angry. He said, this is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. On Tuesday, the last day in the temple, we see Christ's authority challenged. We see the parable of the two sons, of the wicked vine dressers, of the rejected stone, of the wedding feast. We got a lot of parables in that day. The question of tribute to Caesar, the question of the resurrection, the greatest commandment, David's son and Lord, the denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees, the lament over Jerusalem, the poor widow's gift, the Greeks' desire to see Jesus, the Olivet Discourse. You know, we had that so beautifully in the study of both the study of Matthew and also in the study of John. We had the discourses, the fig tree parable, the porter, the master of the house, the faithful and evil servants, the 10 virgins, the talents, the sheep and the goats. Judas betrays Jesus. So this was quite a day of teaching here. This is just a few days before the cross, right? This is Tuesday before the cross on Friday. Then on Wednesday, it was a day of quiet at Bethany, but we had Judas completing his betrayal agreement with the high priests. Then on Thursday, this is the preparation for the Passover. 3 to 5 p.m. was the slaying of the Passover lambs, the Paschal meal, and the Lord's Supper, or the Seder, which followed. There we had Jesus washing his disciples' feet, and we had a great study on that in the Gospel of John. Judas signals as a traitor also in the Gospel of John. We just covered that. The apostles mourn against desertion, covered that. The Great Upper Room Discourse, John 13 through 17. So there's five chapters we had on that one. Remember, chapter 12, chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. And so the Great Upper Discourse there. Then we had the prayer in the garden and the agony in Gethsemane, the betrayal and arrest, Peter and the healing of Malchus's ears. We had all of that on Thursday. And so I just wanted to expand a little bit on the prayer in the garden, as you well know, but it is just so profound. The Matthew account reads, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going from here. See, my betrayer is at hand." In the Luke account, we had this phrase, verse 43 and 44, "Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." We read in the Hebrew account that the prayer was heard and was answered. Hebrews 5:7, "Who in the days of his flesh," speaking of Jesus, "when he had offered up prayers and supplications," which we just read, "with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death," and what? "Was heard because of his godly fear." God heard that prayer, and there was no other way. There was no other way than the death of Christ, giving his life that you and I could have forgiveness, by Christ taking our place and taking the full wrath of God for all the sin of the world on himself, particularly that last 3 hours of his on the cross, full darkness, total darkness, God kept it dark. And that is something that could never happen again. It never happened before. The Son of God and God the Father had to be separated because God is righteous and just and cannot commune with sin, and he had all of the sin on the world on him for that time. Gave his life. He paid the price with his blood that you and I could be forgiven, because the price has to be paid. God doesn't look the other way. A penalty has to be paid. Penalty of sin is death. The death had to be paid. But he took your death. He took my death. So we have such an unbelievable situation here as being followers of Jesus Christ, because there's nobody else who died for you. And it wasn't just a man who died for you. It was the Son of God who died for you, fully man, fully God, with divine blood. Otherwise, his blood would have been worthless. We said this before. If we all put all of our blood that we could into a container tonight here in this room, it wouldn't cleanse anybody of any sin, not one. And if you had all the blood in the world, it wouldn't cleanse anybody of any sin. It was his blood. That was God's plan. Now on Friday, we have the trials early in the morning, as you know. The first Jewish trial was before Annas, the recognized high priest. All he wanted was to hear Jesus say that he was the Son of God. That's what he was trying to get him to say. Then they could say this blasphemy, because they didn't. At that point, they didn't. Earlier, the rabbis believed that, but since Jesus came on the scene, they changed. Second Jewish trial before Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest appointed that year by Rome. Then the third Jewish trial, they went before the Sanhedrin. That's like our Supreme Court. And there Jesus said he was the Messiah. They mocked Jesus. It was at this time then that Peter denied him three times. Then they had the first Roman trial before Pilate. The second Roman trial, that's actually, he got sent out to Herod. We don't have that in the John account, but we have that in the Luke account. And then we had the third Roman trial. And then Pilate decides, well, I'll have him scourged. I'll have him flogged. That's such a bloody thing. That'll satisfy the mob. Blood never satisfies the mob. They want more blood, right? So here he's scourged. Then he was handed over to the Jews. And you remember he said he would let one criminal go, and he thought they would ask to have Jesus let go and hold on to Barabbas. Well, crucify Jesus and release Barabbas to us, is the terrible decision they made. Pilate tries to rescue Jesus, but he's so politically motivated. We just went through that story, you know it very well. And he was so trembling before what Pilate was worried about, what Caesar would do to him, and they just played that to the hilt, and they finally got him to say, okay, crucify him. And he tried to wash his hands of the matter, but he already had mud all over him. So he's never going to never live that one down. Then we had Judas's suicide. He had said, I betray an innocent man. And he went out and killed himself. So we have there the end of Judas. And we have Pilate hopelessly given up now in a way and has turned Jesus over to them to be crucified. Now we have the road to the cross. On the road to the cross at 9 a.m. in the morning, there's 3 hours we have on the cross before darkness. We see of the 7 statements on the cross, we see 3 of them in these morning hours, I believe. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Today you will be with me in paradise. The thief on the cross experience. And speaking to John to take care of his mother. Dear woman, here is your son. The second 3 statements, we believe, are at the end, or maybe during, we don't know, the darkness. 4 statements. My God, why have you forsaken me? I am thirsty. It is finished. Into your hands I commend my spirit. Those are the 4 final statements on the cross. Now, a little history is where we are here. You know this, but just to review. The history of the Jews basically starts with Abraham about 2,100 to 2,200, 2,100, 2,200 years before Christ. Promise made to Abraham. About 1,000 years before Christ, David comes on the scene, and we had his great prophecy here in Psalm 22. 740 years before Christ, Isaiah has his prophecy of that great chapter of the crucifixion, Isaiah 53. A little later on, 444 BC, is when Artaxerxes commands Nehemiah to build the wall, as we just mentioned, which was so significant to start the clock running prior to Jesus announcing himself as the Messiah 483 years later. Triumphal entry into Jerusalem, 32 AD to today, 1992 years ago is when that occurred. That's how long what we celebrated yesterday has been for us, 1992 years later, approximately. Then on the cross at 9 a.m. So statement 1, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Jesus did not ask for forgiveness for himself. He didn't need to. He was sinless. He also did not ask for a quick, painless death. He knew his purpose for dying on the cross. Jesus did not ask God for vengeance on the people who sentenced him to death. Instead, he prayed on their behalf. Even in his suffering, Jesus was able to forgive his tormentors and care about their souls. If Jesus could forgive those who hurt him, he can certainly forgive us of our sins and give us the strength to forgive others. How much of a forgiving heart do I have? How much of a forgiving heart do you have? Now we notice that even if he would forgive them, that doesn't mean they're saved. You can only be saved by one way, and that's coming through believing in the sacrifice and giving of Jesus Christ for our sins as the Son of God. And by same way, we only have one way to be saved. But this is not really on their record as far as them crucifying him is kind of what's happening here, in my opinion. At any rate, he is asking God to forgive them. They know not what they do. Most of them, they were just part of the mob. They weren't the ones who were there on triumphal entry Sunday. That would have been in the daytime. This is early in the morning. And he's on the cross by 9 o'clock. They do all of this, and he's already on the cross at 9 o'clock before anybody even finds out about it. That was their plan. They wanted to get to slip it in there before the people would fight it. It was politically motivated, wasn't it, for sure? Now, the first of these 7 words from the cross seemed from their position in the record to have been spoken very early in the awful scene, probably while the nails were being driven into his hands and feet. Different from other holy men, he had no need to say, or other dying men, he had no need to say, forgive me. Then, as always, Jesus is thinking of others. He utters this prayer with the same consciousness which he had formerly expressed, Father, I know that you always hear me. His intercession was this for its ground, though in meekness, if not expressed, Father, forgive them. And remember, as our eternal high priest, he always makes intercession for you and for me. He's not just sitting in heaven doing nothing. But here we see his heart of intercession for others. Statement two, we have in the Gospel of Luke, and Jesus said to him, assuredly, remember we have this assuredly or very, verily, verily, I say to you, this is a thief on the cross now, today you will be with me in paradise. Oh, what a beautiful, beautiful, victorious statement in the middle of all this horror and this tragedy here of the cross in the violence and all of the enemy and all the anger being poured out and so forth. In one of his final interactions, Jesus extended eternal life. I believe this is his first convert right here. As he openly forgave others, Jesus sparked an internal transformation in the criminal next to him. We don't know why. Earlier in the account, both of the criminals were railing on Jesus. But now, here he's bloody, a mess, couldn't even be recognized as a human, Isaiah tells us. And he sees Jesus on the cross with a sign there saying, Jesus, the King of the Jews. Remember I said in the original Hebrew, it's YHVH, God, Yahweh, right? I believe you can see it that way. So the thief somehow now cries out to him. And Jesus was not too preoccupied not to minister to this criminal. Now, if you're hanging there in this great agony, and you're beaten, and you're bloody, and you're thirsty, you have had no water, and all your blood is drained out, and you get so thirsty. I mean, it's like a situation you can't even imagine. But here, Jesus is recognizing the cry of this thief on the cross, and he says what? Remember me when you come into your kingdom, and Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Oh. Hebrews 12:2, I think, alludes to this. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God, right under the throne of God. So this was the first one. This happened while he was on the cross. But think how many millions have happened since then. There's a bunch in the room here tonight that it's happened to, right? And how, what joy he has over to see someone becoming his child. Unbelievable. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Third statement in the morning. Here's the compassion of a man on the cross caring about his mother. Because remember, he's fully man. He's fully man like you and I, feeling the same pain, having the same emotions, probably I can't say the same, but having emotions as a son would have to his mother. And he says to his mother, woman, behold your son. Now notice that's a small s, so he's not talking to Jesus, it's woman, and that's a very proper loving title. It's not a whole title or anything. That's how you would address your mother, at least in public. Woman, behold your son, John, is what it's really who we're talking about here. As the next verse says, then he, Jesus, said to the disciple, and that's John, the only one who was there, behold your mother. Now he would get immediately what that meant. John, you're to take my place as the oldest son. Now, the brother, he had other brothers. But they didn't believe at this point that he was the Messiah. John has been with him all along, and John is believing in him. Or he will, he's always one of the first to believe, kind of a thing. And so he is passing the responsibility for his mother's welfare to John. So we see the divinity in his first two statements, and here we see his humanity. His compassion for his earthly mother reminds us that John cares for our well-being and direction in this life, even when we don't understand his plans. As Jesus asked John to care for Mary, he asks us to care for others on his behalf. How much compassion do you have for others? Compassion do I have for others? As I read through these, it just, everyone always has a kind of a question of what about me, not what about you or what about them, but what about me? Now, the second 3 hours, 12 to 3, I think God just blocked everything out because of the horror that was going to go on with Jesus taking his wrath, the Father's wrath, for all the sin of the world. And he cries out, the beginning of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the Aramaic, it's Eli, Eli, or Eli, Eli, probably is more correct. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And we know this is the only time in all of history or all of future, I believe, where the Trinity will be separated. And that was because of Jesus taking your sin and my sin, and thereby being separated from God during this period of time. Completely dark now at 12 to 3, which is supernatural because it's full moon. You couldn't have an eclipse at that point. But it doesn't matter. God can create light. He can take the light away. I mean, it's nothing for God. We also have in Amos 8, 9, apparently, a prophecy of this. It shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon. Hello there. And I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning. Wow. This is a Passover feast, but now it's become the day of crucifixion of our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. So at the noon hour, darkness settled down and the cross became an altar on which the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, was offered, was slain. Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Now, it's my understanding that Hebrew rabbis would often mention the first line of a psalm in their teaching, and that had with it a built-in kind of assignment. Make sure you read the whole psalm. So I think Jesus is, in a way, indicating the whole psalm, but he's only saying the first verse or first part of it. My God, why have you forsaken me from the cross? But I think into your hands I commit my spirit again. He's fulfilling the prophecy from David's psalm, though he could have expressed these things in his own words. But it teaches us what? It teaches us that we're to use the word of God in prayer. Perfectly, perfectly fine to do that. Direct us in prayer, recommending to us the use of scripture expressions in prayer, which will help our weaknesses and our infirmities. And as I mentioned, for the first time in eternity, the Son knew the wrath and the judgment of God. Nothing from Jesus so well illustrates the depth of his suffering of soul as he felt himself regarded as sin, even though he was sinless. Now, if your sinless life means you hate sin, right? You really hate it. And now he's become sin. Not just a little sin that I do or you do, meaning little, meaning how much sin can one person do? Not too much. Well, not as much as all the people in the world put together, the billions of people have sinned. He took that all on him. So think of the wrath of God that he took. We can't, it's beyond. 2 Corinthians 5:21 reads, for he, God, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ at that moment was experiencing the abandonment and the despair that resulted from the outpouring of God's wrath on him as a sin bearer. Today, you and I should be Christ bearers. He has been our sin bearer, has he not? Our sins were poured out on Jesus. God could not look upon him carrying our sins. God cannot commune with sin. Your sin is very important. It separates you from God. It separates me from God. That moment he was experiencing the abandonment and the despair that resulted from the outpouring of divine wrath on him as the sin bearer. As I said, our sins were poured out on Jesus. God could not look upon him carrying our sins. He cannot commune with sin, as I mentioned. Much more than the physical torture would have been this 3 hours of taking your sin and my sin on him. How can I think of my sin as such as a small thing? Think of what Jesus did to pay for my sin, and I can consider my sin small? I think I consider it way too small. I don't think I hate my sin anywhere near what I should hate it as. But I hate it more than I used to, because I think we are getting more Christ-like as we have more experiences with him and his wonderfulness in our lives. The fifth statement, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, he's taken the price of sin on himself, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Unbelievable thirst. Hours of imprisonment, trials, flogging, all the loss of blood there, crucifixion. Here's the Son of God who made the waters of the world, but is at this point as a man, has had no water, and he's thirsty. Extreme dehydration and thirst. Psalm 22:15 reads, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. He also fulfilled the prophecy in Psalm 69:21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And still there may be a deeper meaning to this thirst. He's crying out, thirsting for the presence and fellowship of God the Father during their separation on the cross. Remember, David would say, as a deer thirsts after the water brook, so I thirst after you, O God. So here's Jesus thirsting for water desperately, but also thirsting for that fellowship with God, it would seem to me. Psalm 42:1 says, as the deer pants, I just read that. My soul thirst for God, for the living God, I read that. When shall I come and appear before God? We notice that in Mark 15:23, although he was offered a pain-numbing drink, which they offered to the people on the cross, he would not accept it. He didn't want any reduction in pain. Just think about that. The last time you were in pain, if you're anything like me, the only thing you can wait for is that pain relief. Oh, whatever you get me now, right? Hurts so badly. But here, no. He would experience all that you and I could ever experience, plus, 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 plus. Statement 6 of 7. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. In the Greek, it's tetelestai, one word. In English, 3 words. You could say paid in full. It is finished. It is finished. What does that mean? It means it is finished. All the redemptive work has been done. He's done all the redemptive work on the cross. You cannot add to it. You can never be more saved than the day you believe what Jesus did for you on the cross. You can take all the classes in the world. You can go to the class for the next of your life, and it's not going to change your salvation a bit. Might even hurt it, because you might start to depend on other things rather than just him. But he said, it is finished. It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Nobody killed him. The nails didn't hold him there. His love held him there. And he gave up his spirit. When the spirit leaves the body, you're dead, spiritually speaking. How many times in the Gospel of John does Jesus talk about this hour, often saying, my hour has not yet come? The life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sum total of his ministry and missions, was leading to this one final cry, tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full. From his birth through his boyhood, manhood, public ministry, Jesus' focus was to finish the work his Father had given him, the work of redemption. in the great high priestly prayer that we had just recently, first verses there, Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. From the very beginning, Jesus' death and resurrection were God's plan for our redemption. If you have not experienced the finished work of the cross, you can do that right now. Do that today, saying, I understand. He said, it is finished. And you can say, Lord, I come to you. I surrender my life to you. You know that I know that you conquered my sin and death, and I accept your gift of eternal life. For us believers, that final cry, it is finished, should be a constant encouragement. We don't need to be so too concerned about the world events and all that other things, because none of that really impacts our salvation or our eternal destiny as a child of God. Isn't that good news? No matter who's elected president in the United States or any other country, it's not going to change your salvation one bit. Statement 7, last statement. And when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, amazing that he could cry out at all, but he just had a little bit of to drink a couple of things ago when he said, I thirst, so he could cry out, I believe. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He cried out with a loud voice. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Now notice, this is not a cry of defeat. It's a cry of victory, a cry of victory. A cry of not being conquered by death, but of conquering death. In 3 days, he'll be out of the tomb. Psalm 31:5 said, into your hands I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O God of truth. 1,000 years earlier written. When the centurion at the cross witnessed his victorious cry, he said, surely this was a righteous man. John 19:34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. We just had that in John chapter 19. And immediately blood and water came out, indicating what? The agony caused his heart to break, to rupture. He died of a broken heart. Fulfilling Psalm 22:16, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. In Zechariah 12:10, we read, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look upon me whom they pierced, mourning for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieving for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Saturday, he's in the tomb. Sunday, wow. Sunday! Next Sunday, Resurrection Day. Now, I know the world calls it Easter Sunday, but don't buy that. Easter was a Babylonian sex goddess, Ashtart. That's where the name comes from. So I don't like to ever say Easter. But I know we refer to it as Easter because people refer to it as Easter. But it's Resurrection Day. It's Resurrection Day. Forget your bunnies and your eggs and all that stuff. It's Resurrection Day. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a cause for joy because it declares Jesus to be the Son of God just as he claimed. It reveals him to be the promised Messiah. It revealed that man can be justified through simple faith in Jesus Christ, and we say hallelujah to that. It reveals that our faith in him for salvation and forgiveness is not in vain. It reveals to us his power and his victory over death, his power and victory over hell, provided us with a high priest who sits at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. It reveals that we've been saved from the wrath that is due to come upon our sin. Finally, It's the guarantee of our future resurrection into heaven. Do you like that or what? Because he lives, therefore we too shall live. Psalm 16:10, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol 1,000 years before, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption, all prophesied in advance. Psalm 49:15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Hallelujah. Remember Matthew 28, right out, Mary Magdalene and so forth. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples words. And as they went to tell his disciples, Jesus met them saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. What? Go and tell my brethren, go to Galilee. There they will see me. So as you leave tonight, don't forget, we're to go and tell tomorrow. If we get tomorrow, go and tell. This is such a great week. Easy to walk up to somebody and you say, know what's happening next Sunday. And regardless of what they say, you can go right on into resurrection. And regardless of what they say, that's when the Son of God, the creator of this world, the creator, your creator, died for you. And then rose again from death, conquering sin and grave. And he who believes in that shall never die, but live eternally. And if you can't get somebody's attention on that, then and they'll listen to you. Go and tell. Go and tell. Luke 24:49. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. This is on the road to Emmaus, instructing the two disciples. They didn't know who he was until he broke bread with them. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to whom? To all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Now, that's the resurrection. About 40 days later, we have what? The ascension, signifying the standard of righteousness that God will accept. Jesus left earth 40 days later, went to heaven to be our advocate, our defense attorney, and to intercede for you and for me. We have in Luke 24:50, and he led them out as far as Bethany and was lifting up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Oh, I hope we're praising and blessing him more even after tonight's review of these scriptures than ever before. I hope you're praising and blessing him all this week, and that would carry forth whoever sees you and whoever you're around. Mark 16:19. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere. They went out and preached everywhere. They went out and preached everywhere. The Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and to all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Wow. Now, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Well, we know the next thing on the calendar is the rapture of the church, although he may take us one by one before then. We don't know, but both one of those two things is going to happen next. Both will happen, but we don't know the date of either one, but we need to be ready. So in summary, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We do know that Luke 18:8 says, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? So not your faith or his faith or anybody else's faith, but my faith. Well, will he find faith in me when he returns? What is your answer? 1 John 11, 5:11. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Question, do you have life this night? Titus 2:13, for all of us, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you in that group? I hope to tell you we are. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, I want to just close with three songs tonight. One of my favorites is the old Rugged Cross, and I can't really sing that without tears. And then, Were You There When They Crucified My Lord? Another, I think, very emotional song. And then we'll just jump right on across the 3 days, and we'll go to the Hallelujah Chorus, and we'll end on a high note there. So this is kind of long, stringing these three songs together. It's about 10 minutes, so you can sit or you can stand, whichever you want. But let us sing. As we sing, let us just let the Spirit minister to us. In music, there's always a little bit different emotion than without it. And these are familiar songs we all know. So let us sing together here as we will begin with the old Rugged Cross.
Stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. Cherish the old rugged cross till my truth is at last I laid down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday. Rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it. I will cling to the old rugged
But Father, we don't know whether to shout and cry out in joy, we do, and also to have tears drowning our heart, really. But we have seen all the way from the triumphal entry all the way through the resurrection, and what a swing that is. And so as we go through this day by day this week, help us to be in your word day by day to see a little more in depth what went on with you, and just to praise you and honor you, and help us to be productive and fruitful, Lord. This is always the time of the year when those hearts are more open to you, really, at Christmas and at Easter than at any other time. And people are open and they need to hear the good news. Oh, may we get it out, Lord. May we just tell everybody we see in kindness and in love. May we see them as you see them, loving them and wanting them to be with you forever. And we know the answer, Lord. The world does not know it for the most part, but you have given us the answer. We've got it. Help us to share it, Lord. And help us to love you more, not just for what you've done for us, but who you are and the love that you have for us. So we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.